Now, for various reasons, I've decided to switch the two sessions around this morning. Originally, I was going to teach in this hour on the Christian's relationship with the church, and then the next hour, the family. I've decided for various reasons to switch those two around. Now, as we considered yesterday the Christian's walk with God, we saw that the great purpose of salvation, more than anything else, is the glory of God. And specifically, the glory of God in making us like the Lord Jesus. That the ultimate goal of salvation is not just to rescue us from hell, but to make us like the Lord Jesus, who is the reflection of the perfect image of our God. And then under that session, we also saw the issue of growth in grace, how growth is commanded in Scripture, how growth is expected for the Christian, and that He gives us these things called the means of grace, those things which God gives us in order to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And then we dealt briefly and lastly in that session some of the major thoughts and dealing with difficulty and handling life's difficulties biblically, because we live in that stage of human history which is called the fall. And so as we've gone through these subjects, somebody even said last night that the last point that I made regarding how to handle difficulty biblically, focusing on the attributes of God, that could be a whole series of sermons in and of itself. And I fully feel that as I've gone through this. The illustration that I've used is what I'm doing is the difference between a cartoon sketch of the Mona Lisa and the Mona Lisa itself. So you can generally see in my cartoon sketch the outlines that it's a woman. She has long hair. She's somewhat grinning. And you can kind of tell the background. But you compare what I'm doing today to really the fullness of the Christian life and how these things could be fleshed out. It's the difference between my character cartoon sketch and what the Mona Lisa being a masterpiece really would be. So this is, so to speak, very much of an overview of the Christian life. But I'm hoping that even sometimes in our getting lost in the particulars, when we can zoom out and see the big picture again, that that can be refreshing for us and exciting and renewing for us. So what I want to do in this morning, session, is to consider together specifically the issue of the family. And I think that if I had it to do again, I might not only say the Christian and the family, but the Christian and the home, because what we're going to see is that it's not just the issue of family or even of marriage, but of the issue of the home. Now, the Scripture reveals to us that God's most fundamental social construct is the family. In the book of Genesis, as we've seen through the weekend, the foundational chapters of a Christian understanding of the world, Genesis 1 through 11, in Genesis, we see that one man and one woman were created for one another, for the mutual benefit of one another, for the exercise of dominion in the world. And part of the way they were to do this was through procreation, the creation of the family and of children and the propagation of the human race. This is one of the ways that human beings reflect God's image, because just as He created children after His own image, so likewise we create children through the marriage covenant and through the intimacy that comes from that. We create children as well, and even that is part of the reflection of God's image. Now, it's interesting to note, if you think even through biblical history and throughout human history, that forms of government change. There are monarchies, there are republics, there are democracies, there are dictatorships, there are forms of government that are different, but there are still forms of government. And likewise, there is even some distinction between the form of the people of God under the Old Covenant and the people of God under the New Covenant. There are some different regulations, there are some different restrictions, that we don't live completely under the law of the Old Covenant and its distinctives and some of the dietary laws and those kinds of things. We have new ordinances, we have new things that the Old Covenant people, so there are the forms of both government and of the people of God that change. But the form of a social construct that has not changed from the beginning is the family. That is an unchanging institution, that from the beginning, as Jesus said, that there was the one man and the one woman for one another. And so God defines the family in creation, and you see that definition of the family being the same throughout the Old Covenant, throughout the New Covenant, and so it is an unchanging institution because it is rooted in creation itself. Now, I'm going to assume that most of you have already been a part of church and a church that you've received a lot of teaching on the family. You've received a lot of teaching on the marriage. And so I'm not going to come at this strictly speaking about the roles of men and women or those kinds of things, because I think most of you have gotten good teaching on that. But I want to deal with specifically the family in regards to our culture. And because this is going to be more conceptual and more of an observation of things in our culture, that's one of the reasons I switched it to this hour, because in the issue of the next hour, it will be more explicitly biblical and exegetical and that kind of thing. So the first thing I want us to consider in regards to the Christian and the family is the recognition, number one, that we are growing up in an anti-family culture. We are growing up in an anti-family culture. There are various ways that the modern cultural ideas are anti-family, or at least undermine the biblical view of the family. And I want to point out several of those that I think that are doing that. First of all, the culture's view of marriage and divorce. The statistics of these, of divorce and marriage, and I think some of the statistics say that approximately 50% of the people that will get married within a few years will eventually end up in divorce. Those statistics are well known, again, with some reports saying up to 50% or more. Then there was the invention of what has been called the no-fault, irreconcilable difference divorce, which years and years ago, to get a divorce was a major thing. To do that was culturally somewhat questionable. And then eventually the laws were set in place for a no-fault divorce where you could get married for no reason or get divorced for no reason. We dealt with that recently, and it's a very thorny issue with a family in our church who just decided through no fault of anybody's that they were going to divorce one another. And we had to try to deal with that biblically. They filed for divorce, but it was not because of any biblical reason, but because of irreconcilable differences. And so that has made it a lot easy culturally just to dissolve divorce, to see marriage as something that's temporary. It's simply a social contract. It's something that can be dissolved just as easily as it was put together. The foundation of such light views of relationships, I think, are formed young in our culture, and it's seen in some of the dating practices, so that you can date somebody and have a relationship that's not marriage, but it's not just friendship. There's something in between here. So there are kinds of commitments and exclusive relationships that are not necessarily headed toward marriage. But then what happens if that relationship doesn't work out is, what do you do? Well, you practically go through a divorce. And the depths of the problems that are created in that kind of a culture between young people, where they are devastated because their boyfriend and girlfriend have broken up with them, is part of this process. And what it does is it makes the nerve endings, as it were, desensitized. And this constant breaking up, commitment, lays the foundation, I think, for divorces that are a lot easier. The practice is already settled. I have an exclusive relationship with this person that I'm not married to. But then when it doesn't work out, I break up with them. And that happens over time. And the emotions and all of the dimensions of our character are somehow desensitized. And then it lays a foundation for the doing the same thing in marriage. Then when we get married, what happens? Well, I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. I don't have feelings anymore. Well, let's just dissolve it. I mean, we've done that all of our life with our relationships. And some will even go so far as to say, why should we even be married? I would rather, and heard my own sibling say this, that he's living with a girl and is having children with this girl, and says, well, I don't want to get married because marriage is a serious thing. And I want to make sure that if I get married, that it's once for all, because I don't want to have a divorce. So there's something of a sense of rightness there. You want to take it seriously, but he has bypassed what God's instructions are for these things. Now, in Scripture, marriage is considered a covenant, and a basic definition of covenant is an oath-bound promise. And you see this in a couple of places very clearly, such as Malachi 2:14. In the book of Malachi 2:14, it describes the marriage relationship as a marriage covenant. In Malachi 2:14, if we go back to verse 13, This is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness, because you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by oath-bound promise. And so here they were trying to offer worship to the Lord, that the Lord was saying, I don't accept this worship. And rooted in the reason for his not accepting their worship is because they were dealing with one, the wife of their covenant, the wife of the oath-bound promise, treacherously. And so we see it in a place like that. Also in the book of Proverbs, chapter 2 and verse 17, it speaks of the female not being faithful to the oath of her God, to the covenant that she has with her husband. So marriage is not seen as an oath-bound promise, literally, as we still have in the marriage covenant and the marriage ceremony, the commitment till death does us part, through sickness and health, through riches and through poverty and all of the things that happen. And that is an oath-bound promise sworn before God that I will love this person, I will commit myself to them till one of us die. And so because of the culture in which we live, where marriage is not seen as that, but as a social convention, something that just happens to be perhaps helpful within our culture, which even that is being questioned at this point, whether a marriage is really viable. But at this point, the idea of marriage and divorce is something that certainly is undermining the biblical view of the family. Now, the second thing I want to point out, which is I think, easily demonstrable, but easily seen, but something that maybe is not identified as clearly, is the concept of love. The concept of love in our culture is a huge underminer of the biblical view of the family. The concept of love. The emphasis of love, if you turn on the radio, if you turn on movies, if you look at common culture, the idea of love is almost purely emotional. It is my feeling, the idea of love at first sight. I saw that person and there are all these things kicking in my body and I started getting sweaty hands and sweaty forehead and I just knew I was in love with this person. And then to sit down with couples who are struggling through their marriages and sit down with them through marriage counseling and they say, well, we have just lost the love. We just don't love one another anymore. We just don't feel it. We've lost that loving feeling. Some of you will remember that old song, right? We've lost the loving feeling. Well, that is the problem, is that biblically love is not the feeling. Love is not first and foremost a feeling. Love is first and foremost a commitment to sacrifice, a commitment to give. And so when somebody says, I don't love this person, what they're really doing is admitting, I'm not self-sacrificially giving myself with an oath-bound promise to that person. That's what biblically it means. So the emphasis in our culture on love, and you can read it in Hallmark cards, you can watch the most common movie. What is amazing to me, I have, and sometimes I think I should switch it, but it's good to be kind of somewhat familiar with what's going on in culture and in entertainment. I find that helpful at times, especially being in Nashville. But on my Yahoo webpage, on my main page, it's amazing to me. It's day after day, there's an infatuation with the music stars and the actors, and it seems like everybody is getting divorced. And what is ironic to me is these people are starring in movies where false views of love and infatuation are being propagated, and people are using that as a cultural standard. Well, you know, if I could only fall in love with like that actress did or that actor did, if I could only fall in love in that way that they did in that movie, things would just be wonderful. Then you open the Yahoo page and that same actor or actress is getting divorced. It's like there's something wrong with this. I mean, surely it can be seen. So the concept of love, as we see in a definition like the well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 13, is that love is first and foremost a commitment to give. We know from John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was a sacrificial commitment to do good to somebody. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we see that it's not primarily an emotion, but love does certain things in response to the presence of another. He speaks in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 4, love is long-suffering, it is kind, It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It keeps no account of evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity and rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. And so when I hear some of the stories that people bring to me in the marriage counseling sessions, and they tell me how they've been living and the kinds of things they've been saying to one another, which is just absolutely miserable, and they say, we don't love one another, I can turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and say, that's obvious. It's obvious you're not loving one another, but let's not focus on the feeling. Let's focus on what God calls love and what we're supposed to be doing as children of God. So culturally, we are breathing the atmosphere of a redefined love, a mystifying love. Number three, there is the very redefinition of the family itself. The redefinition of the family itself. There's the push, of course, in our day for civil unions between the same-sex marriages, the redefinition of the family, the adoption of children into single-parent or double-parent homes where they're the same sex. This is a major underminer of the biblical concept of underminer. I don't even know if something that undermines. I may have just created a word, underminer. I won't tell you. Well, yeah, I think of the... was it the Incredibles? Is it the Underminer? Is that the guy at the end? He comes out, I am the Underminer. Okay, so that's not what I'm talking about. We've watched that a lot with our children. So, all right, so redefinition of the family, something that undermines the very concept of family itself. And you can be sure, and it's already started happening with the push of the redefinition of the marriage. Once you push that boundary beyond one man and one woman, you can be sure it's going to be pushed further. It's not only going to be same-sex marriages, it's going to be multiple partner marriages. And there are already those in some places out west that are trying to do that. And really, if it's not defined by God, if it's not defined by some transcendent standard, then really you can define it however you want to. I mean, if you want to marry a tree, and actually that's happened. Anybody hear about that? Anybody read about this? Somebody married a tree. I think it was over in India. They married a tree. Well, why not? I mean, that's if God doesn't define marriage, if we can mold like Play-Doh into our own images and our own desires, marriage, then anything can go. But that is not what God reveals in Scripture. Number four, the biblical attitude toward children, the cultural attitude toward children. Children are often seen in our culture as a curse, a hindrance to the good life. You don't want to get married and have children because then you won't be able to do all the things that you desire in life. So children are considered a curse. It's a hindrance from the good life. People will put off having children, not because of reasons of wisdom or reasons of planning or anything like that, but rather, I want the good life. I want my career. I want the things that I want. And for that reason, children are going to be a hindrance to that, so I want to put them off. But you'll know that scripturally, that is not the biblical view of children. In Psalm 127, verse 3, it says that children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb are His reward. Children are considered a blessing. And parents, keep reminding yourselves of that during the difficult times. These children are a blessing. Psalm 128:3, the children around the table, like the vines, are seen as a blessing around the table, not as what are we going to do with these wretched children who are spoiling my life and my fun, but rather they're seen as a blessing. But often in culture and in movies, they're propagated as something that are just things that are hindrances to my happiness. The fifth thing is what I'm calling segregation. Segregation. What I'm talking about here is social separation. That is the, and we'll talk about this more under point number two, but the culture of youth or the subculture of youth. It is the idea that the youth and those who are older really are so different in their thinking. There's this, remember, the generation gap, that there's such a difference of thinking, an approach of life, and they've got different standards that really we can't expect to put them together for any kind of benefit, but rather we need to separate them into special interest groups. We need to separate them and separate them because just simply they're not going to get along very well, and they're going to be better with their peers as opposed to those who are different from them. And you'll know that this practice often infiltrates the church. The view of the church is, well, we need our special interest groups. And here, let me pause to say, I'm not opposed to youth events. Obviously, this is a youth event. But it's a mindset that says, oh, we need something for them separate from the church so as to isolate them so that when the people of God walk into the church, automatically they're divided out and never the two shall meet until the end of the day when they come back together. But rather seeing the importance of the distinctives of youth and of those who are of older years, the things that they can benefit from one another, the things they need to learn from one another, to see them as having mutual benefit. We have from those who are older the wisdom of years and the wisdom of understanding. And then we have from the youth, hopefully, a zeal and a desire and a passion. And you put wisdom and zeal together and you've got a good mix. And so we need, as older people, I turned 39 this past 30, so I'm moving toward that older category. But those who are older and who are more experienced can benefit from the zeal of the youth. And we need to be around them and hopefully see their passion and catch some of that zeal and remember our first love. And then for those of you who are younger, need the wisdom and hopefully the zeal of the older as well. But the wisdom from them to understand, to make right decisions, to make good choices, that's God's program, is for the integration of a wide variety of people for the mutual benefit. And we'll see that, Lord willing, in the next hour. Now, the fifth thing, and I think in our culture that contributes to the cutting under, I was going to use it again, the undermining of a family culture, is that of the issue of education. In our culture, the responsibility of the child's education is often focused on the state, the responsibility of the state to make a good citizen, the state of the school to make that person, or the government. You'll know Hillary Clinton's "It Takes a Village." So it really, the family is not, or the church is not properly equipped for that. We need the government. We need big government. We need the government to do these kinds of things. And what is problematic about that in a couple of ways, first of all, in Ephesians 6:4, you'll know that it is primarily the father's responsibility. Now, he may not be the one who carries out all the tasks of education, but God charges fathers specifically in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, what's important about the word specifically training there is it's the Greek word paideia. And paideia in the New Testament times was not just some spiritual kind of training. It was not just some compartment of education. But the idea of paideia was an instruction of life where you would come under a tutor and they would teach you not only about facts, but also about character. You would come under the tutelage of a person, and by their living example and by the things that they would teach you, you would come under their instruction. And so this word is a very rich word, which doesn't mean just have family devotion, though it certainly includes that. But it has the idea of the father's responsibility to see the child instructed in an entire Christian worldview. Now, we could have discussions about how that is best done or how that is most wisely done. But however the father chooses to educate and see his children educated, he has the responsibility to see his children instructed under the paideia, under the overarching understanding of the wisdom of the Lord, not only in how they pray and how they have their devotions, but rather, as we've seen throughout this weekend, to how to live life Christianly, how to live with life's difficulties, how to live life in our vocation and in our homes and as citizens in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Again, in certain educational frameworks, education is compartmentalized so that the spiritual instruction supposedly takes place at home or at your church. And then at school, we're just going to teach you the facts of life. We're just going to teach you the sciences of what is true. The spiritual realm is given to somebody else. But as we've seen, that you cannot view God's world that way, that it is an entire worldview that is to be compiled and understood, so that we can't do science or math or history or the social sciences or art or anything without doing them in a way that desires to please God. Now, these kinds of things, these several things that I've tried to point out that I believe are contributing to the problems of the family and an anti-family culture, these are seen and especially reflected in forms of entertainment, in movies and especially TV shows. It's interesting to occasionally watch a supposedly family TV show and see that what they mean by that is there is a mom and dad and children, but that's about as far as it goes. So that typically the dad is some kind of klutz. He always gets things backwards. He's the stereotypical guy that really, you know, he's driven by certain things and is kind of always oblivious to what's really going on. The mom is really the smart one and the one who's holding the household together. The children are often vindicated in their rebellion because they want to do certain things. And at the end of the day, the parents are always are often the ones going, "Oh, gee, you're right, Johnny. We should have listened to you all along." And so even those so-called family shows are often undermining the very principles of Scripture, of the dad being the head of the household, of the wife being the subjective and loving and committed and a respectful helper to her husband, and then leading their children in a way, again, that glorifies God. So those are some things I think are contributing to the problems in the marriage and problems in family that come from our culture. But let's move secondly to the culture of youth. The culture of youth is a relatively recent phenomenon. Before the culture of youth came about, there was basically the culture of the family, that you found your identity in families and in family names and in family traditions. You found your place insofar as you were a part of the family, a child of a family, or were establishing your own family. But we live in a day and in an age in which there is an unbiblical view of youth itself. There's been an identifying of significance of the individual apart from community, apart from a larger structure. Youth, particularly teens in our culture, have itself become a subculture of independent people with their own income, with their own ideas, and this is fostered and this is encouraged. And so that the youth itself has become a culture separate from the family, separate from sometimes even the church itself. Now, what's interesting is that this view of culture and of the subculture of youth is largely driven by consumerism. It's largely driven by the people who produce things that they want to sell to you. Those who are driven by wanting to make fortunes with such things as clothing lines and video games and the things that appeal to youth, they are the very ones who are preaching to the masses and have created a subculture that feeds on this kind of idea, so that I want to obey my thirst, I want to just do it, I just want to find my identity in myself, my family, my parents just don't understand me, they're separate from me, there's nobody that understands me but these people who want to sell me stuff, and people who want to buy the same kinds of stuff that I want. But even with this, there's a bit of schizophrenia. There's a demand for a culture, the culture of youth, to be treated as an adult, to be treated with dignity, with rights and privileges, while at the same time wanting to decrease their responsibility for things. And so I want greater respect, I want greater privileges, I want greater rights, just don't expect anything more from me because, man, I'm only a kid, right? You can't expect that from me. I mean, kids will be kids, youth will be youth, teens will be teens. It's a culture itself, again, driven by consumerism, that seeks to extend childhood by a culture of fun seeking to negate their responsibilities. And so there is this middle no man's land that no one's allowed to touch between childhood and between adulthood that sometimes can be extended into the 20s and even the 30s, being created and driven by, well, I just want to be kind of independent, but also dependent. Now, I've not seen the movie. I would not recommend seeing it, but I've read some reviews on it. But this is certainly reflected in our culture in the movie Failure to Launch. where Matthew, what's his name, is still living at home with his parents. I see by some of the smiles some of you know of it. But it's the idea of here he is in his probably late 20s, early 30s, and he's still living at home playing video games. And so his parents kind of concoct a scheme and get with this woman who's going to help them extricate him from their household, trying to get him to fall in love so that he can finally get out. But it's this idea, and that's seen as humorous. You know, I'm going to just mooch off mom and dad. I'm not really going to be committed to life. I'm not going to be committed to education. I'm just going to kind of mooch off of them and play games as long as I can. And so that's what I'm talking about, this extension of childhood. And so I'm not quite an adult with adult responsibilities. I'm not quite a child, but I'm in this middle ground where I'm not yet ready to take my responsibility. And our culture encourages that. It encourages it by way of entertainment. It encourages it in almost every quarter that we can look around. The parents in cultural expressions often become the enemies of the youth's pleasure and happiness. And this just didn't start in the 60s. But it's the idea that, you know, well, mom and dad don't understand me. Mom and dad don't get me. There's no way because they're too old and they've never been a kid like me. Or it's been so many centuries ago, there's just no way they can possibly understand me. And so that, again, is fostered by our culture and the cultural expressions. But we see an example, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul makes this very interesting a statement. We just read 1 Corinthians 13 about love. And he makes this observation, and he's not specifically talking about the idea of adult and childhood, but he uses it as an illustration to talk about love and the passing away of the gifts and so on. But in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child." And let me say that there's nothing wrong with being a child. A child should be a child. A child's going to think a certain way and speak a certain way and understand a certain way. And a child is not to be thought of as an adult. There is the biblical view of childhood, which includes such things as play, which includes such things as submission to parents. There is this. But notice the transition. He doesn't say, "And then I became a teenager and everything got scrambled up. And then I became something else." But notice what he says. "But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And so he sees a transition there, that there was a day that he looked back and he said, "You know what? It's time for adulthood. It's time to put away childish things." There are certain things that by their very nature are childish, by the way of their thinking, by the way of their understanding, by the way of their speaking. And now is the time for me to put away these things. And it wasn't just kind of a natural progression. It was a determined thing. He said, "I'm a man now. And it's time for me to put away childish things." He said, "I put them away." The idea is an act of determination. Now, probably what he's referring to here as expressed in Hebrew culture was the idea of the bar mitzvah, that around the age of 13, that a young man would become officially recognized as the son of the law. So they would have a big bar mitzvah for him. They would have some kind of a transitional celebration. But it was the recognition, you have moved from the stage of immaturity and of childishness, and now you are committing yourself to live as an adult. Well, what has happened then is that there has been those two things separated and pushed years and years apart and an entire subculture inserted between those two verses. And so that the rules of being a child don't really matter anymore, but then you can't really apply the rules and responsibilities of adulthood. So what applies at that point? Well, that's why there's often a chaos in the midst of those kinds of things. Again, this is not just natural, this idea of rebellion, this idea of the teenage years. It's not just something that naturally happens, as the sociologists tell us, but it is rather a reflection of sinful thinking and sinful behavior influenced by our culture. Jesus did not have such a time of youthful teenage rebellion, and it's not necessary that you have such a period. You can come to the point that you say, "You know what? I'm not a child anymore. And it's time that I put away those things and I become an adult and I act as an adult and I commit myself to those things." Well, the culture of youth is the very atmosphere that we are constantly breathing. And as some of you will hopefully not fail to launch, but go out into the world and begin to go to college and begin to go to school, that is going to be a lot of the atmosphere and the influence that perhaps in Christian homes you've not had yet. You've been blessedly sheltered to some degree and kept from those influences, at least many of you. But you are going to face that if you go off to college, if you do some of these other things, as you begin to interact with the world. If you haven't breathed that atmosphere yet, you're getting ready to step into it at some point. Sometimes this kind of atmosphere, we're so immersed in, we don't even understand it. We don't even realize what the problems are. And I hope that as particularly Christian young people, you will be able to, by the grace of God, to see through these things and live distinctively Christian lives. Again, not to get caught up with the passions of consumerism and that appeal to that particular framework in which teens supposedly live, but rather to think to yourself, am I a child? If so, be a child. But if I'm an adult, then let me be an adult and start handling life's responsibilities, which doesn't mean no fun. It doesn't mean no enjoyment of life. It doesn't mean that your life is over and you have the death sentence written over you. I've had more fun being an adult than I ever had as being a kid. So, and if you went to the youth retreat last year in Wyoming, you would have seen that. We had some fun. Right. One of the things I think particularly seen in the culture of youth and how it even can infiltrate our own churches, it's interesting to note in our own church, those young people between 14, 15, 16, and even some transitioning, there's a young lady, one of the daughters of my fellow pastor, that it seemed like literally I turned around one week and she was an adult. I mean, and she's still very young, but she moved from being with the children to now interacting with adults, interacting with them. She's a very special young lady, but it's interesting to watch the youth, how some of them that aren't very spiritually minded, they just kind of coagulate together over in the corner. They're just kind of gathered there together. And when an adult comes, you can just feel the attention. While some of the more mature, committed folks, young people, you can see them interacting with the adults, sitting at the table with the adults, interacting with them and speaking with them and being respectful with them. I think that is a significant thing. There are some in our midst that are not interested in that at all. As soon as the sermon is over and the time is over and it's break time for lunch, they find their friends and are not interested in doing anything else but that. And so I think that might be some of the identification of whether someone has said, I'm now an adult and I want to interact. Not that there's not time for friends, not that there's not time for our peers, but there's also now an interest. I want to be with the people of God. I'm actually getting ahead of myself. That's in the next hour. But let's move then thirdly and lastly here, preparing for adulthood. Preparing for adulthood. The purpose of the raising of children is to prepare them for life and the responsibilities that come along with it. It includes training in how to live life with the difficulties that are found in life. It is learning to live according to God's standards with the recognition of the consequences of right and wrong decisions. That's the purpose of child rearing. The purpose of child rearing is not just to make them obey for our own benefit. The purpose of child rearing is to train them in the ways of God so that they will know His standards, so they will be blessed with obedience, that they will know how to understand how to handle life, the difficulties of life, and also that they might understand that God has created a world in which there are consequences to our behavior. There are consequences for bad behavior. There's consequences for good behavior. And that's part of what we're trying to do in raising our young people. The kinds of problems that young people have are essentially the same kind of problems that they will deal with as an adult as you get older. You have pressures on you that will only increase as life goes on. The same kinds of problems that you have, how to handle life's difficulties, issues of anger, issues of the passions and sinful desires of the heart, the same kinds of things you should be learning even now how to deal with biblically. Because it's not that you become an adult and suddenly you have everything that's necessary to deal with them, but the idea of peer pressures, the idea of cliques, the idea of fitting in, all of those kinds of things are the same kind of problems you're going to have as you get to become an adult. The idea of having imperfect parents, you're only going to have imperfect bosses in the future. There's going to be somebody who is a boss over you. There's still going to be somebody who tells you what to do. And they're not going to probably be as kind as what your parents have been to you. And so the idea of how do I deal with leadership that I disagree with, how do I show them respect, how do I treat them in a way that honors God, you're learning in a smaller sphere of the family, I hope. But it is those skills given by Scripture that you learn that gives you the ability to handle life's difficulties. If you are not handling life's difficulties as a young person now, you will not be equipped to handle them as you become an adult and as you enter into the world. Now, some of this is just, a hodgepodge. There's not a lot of logical order, but several miscellaneous thoughts. At this point, I just want to mention something in regards to singleness. In regards to being single. Again, I assume that most of you have received a fair amount of teaching, if not a lot of teaching, on the family, the roles of men and women, and so on. I want to mention something in regards to being single. And for those of you who are among the conference, the primary attendees are those who are single and may be single for another year, 2 years, 5 years. And this is true for however long that God would keep you single, even if it's to the end of your life. The family is described in Scripture as God's ordinary pattern. God's ordinary pattern. I'm being very careful not to say God's normal pattern. And here's why. Because if something is not normal, what is it? Abnormal. And that's not how I want you to think about singleness. I don't want you to think of, well, if I'm not, you know, because we have such a high view of the family, we have a high view of marriage, we have a high view of the raising of children, that somehow if I'm not normal, then I must be abnormal. I must be second class. I must be something other than what God really wants me to be. But I'm saying that God, that the plan of the family is God's ordinary way, ordinary pattern. But what is something that's not ordinary? Extraordinary. Right? You see the difference? And that way of thinking is going to really impact you. If you think, I'm abnormal, and perhaps there are some older singles here who feel themselves at times as abnormal. And I don't think scripturally it's seen that way. I think scripturally it is you have an extraordinary opportunity to serve the Lord. It's not that you're a second-class citizen, it's not that you're abnormal, but rather you have an opportunity to serve the Lord in a more intensified way, which is not looked at as negatively in Scripture. Now, if you're doing something to sinfully neglect relationships, if you're being an isolationist, if you're purposefully, selfishly seeking your own things, I once had a young man say to me, well, Pastor, I'm not sure I could be married. I'm just much too selfish for that. And I said, boy, have you got it wrong. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 7. I'll tell you why it is I said that to him. If a person's singleness and not wanting to pursue relationships is because they feel themselves so selfish, as a Christian, that's not a right perspective, because being single, in a sense, is a higher call in certain ways of pleasing the Lord and loving the Lord. Notice this, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, there's some matters here, beginning with verse 25, that the commentators try to sort out. Who are these virgins? Are they the daughters, the unmarried daughters of men, and he's addressing the fathers, or is he addressing men who are courting these women, and these women are the unmarried? There's some exegetical difficulty with that. But notice what he says, particularly in verse 32. He says, I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Verse 33, but he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. He goes on to say in verse 34, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. And I'm not going to get into all the details of is this specifically a passage directed because of the difficulties of those times, the present situation? How does it apply exactly in our day? What are the directives and how do they affect us? But I think the principles he's saying here are essential. That is, the person who is unmarried has a particular ability and responsibility to please the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody who's married doesn't have to please the Lord, but it does mean there is, in a sense, a divided commitment. He pleases the Lord, but he also is pleasing the Lord by directing himself, dwelling with his wife with understanding, loving her, sacrificing for her. So the object of his trying to please and love and serve is not, and I know this could be taken wrong, but I hope you understand what I'm saying, single-mindedly directed toward the Lord, but is in a sense, and biblically and rightly, directed also now to his wife. And so here what we see is that the man rightly cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife, such things as carpets and drapes and whatever else things that she might like. He's concerned for that. He wants to dwell with her according to knowledge. And I don't want to say that women are just, you know, that's just a shallow thing. It can come across as shallow, but I don't mean that. But the things that mean things to her, whether they're drapes or carpets or the children or whatever it may be. I'm just going to dig myself deeper, aren't I? All right, forget the carpet thing. But whatever may please her, all right? Whatever may please her, he's concerned to please her. And specifically about those things that really are meaningful in life, okay? Okay, I'll just stop there. But there's a greater concern for the single, according to this, this ability to serve the Lord without distraction. Now, our wives or our husbands are a good distraction. And when we're married, we are to be distracted with them. We are to commit to them. We see that from the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. But the point here is that it's not, as a, again, I address this single man. He said, I'm just so selfish and self-centered. I just couldn't be married. And it was as if he was making an excuse and saying, well, I just, because I'm so selfish, I'm just going to continue in my selfishness. And we're going to continue to please myself. And to do otherwise would mean just denying myself. And so that's not an option for a Christian. Self-denial is not an option. You ought to be concerned and turn your selfishness inside out in how to please the Lord. So here, merely pointing out that the opportunity as a single for however long God keeps you as a single, even to the end of your life, you have a special ability to call and serve the Lord, and I hope to address some of that even in the next section on the church. We see in Psalm 68 and verse 6 that he sets the solitary in families. Even in being single, there is a place in which the community of the church becomes the extended family. It is God's will for the single, even the single person, as they grow older, not to be in isolation, not to be an isolationist, not to live their own life and just go to church because that's the right thing to do, but to become a part of the community of the church. This is the scene in the language, the family language of Scripture, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so even if you don't have a family or you have had a difficult family background, it is the church who is able to come along and be a part of that extended and eternal family, perhaps that some of you have never even had. The Scripture also uses the language of spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers, those who perhaps never had a spiritual mother or father in their upbringing, can find those godly men and women in the church that can, as it were, be their spiritual fathers and mothers. And then we'll notice also in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15. Ephesians 3 and 15. Again, seeing this family language. Back in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And so all of those who are true believers are a part of a family, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have one Father, and in that we find identity. And I think that some of the fulfillment of Psalm 68:6, he sets the solitary in families. That is, he redeems people who perhaps don't even have a strong family upbringing, who feel as if they are the fatherless or the widow, the parentless, that he sets them in families for their blessings. So that's something of a hodgepodge of thoughts in regards to the Christian and the family. And you can see it's more than just the standard teaching, but some things to be aware of, I think, in the culture in which we live, specifically the culture of youth, and then specifically preparing for adulthood. Again, asking yourself the question, am I a child? If you're a child, act as a child, think of a child as a child, speak as a child. But when it comes to the point of saying, am I an adult? Am I willing to take on the responsibilities and begin behaving as an adult? Then I say, put away childish things. Not put away necessarily fun things, enjoyable things, but those things which are childish, those things that foster immaturity, those things that keep a child entertained. Put those things away so that you might live for God's glory. Well, let's close in prayer, and then we'll have a time for a break and prepare for the next next time together. Right. Father, we pray that you would help us to be sensitized and aware of the atmosphere of what we believe, of what we breathe in the world day by day, what comes through TVs and entertainment and magazine and movies and music and the internet, and comes through the ideas of those that we speak with in the world, so that we might be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, that we might have a fully formed Christian worldview, that we might speak to others, that we might be able to defend the faith, but most importantly, that we might live in a way that demonstrates your sufficiency, your magnificence, and your glory. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.